Take your Bible and find your way to Acts chapter number 17. Acts 17. We're going to be looking at the second half of this great chapter, starting in verse 16 through verse 34. And let me just say, by way of introduction, as you find your way there on in your Bibles or on your iPads, whatever it may be, that, of course, we live in an unbelievably sinful world. The culture that we live in is terribly, terribly wicked. Do we agree on that? I'm glad you guys are here tonight. I was a little nervous that maybe mentally, you know, you might not be here. It's dark outside, and I understand that. You're ready to go to bed. But listen, we live in a sinful world, and we got to understand that. I would say that probably the sinfulness of the world today is worse than it's ever been. Now, that's an opinion. Somebody might disagree, but that's how I believe the world is today. I can remember going to Stoneman Douglas High School for my junior and senior years of school, and of course, I was not saved at the time, and I was raised in a Christian home. I had been in private Christian school all the way through 9th grade. 10th grade, I went to Monarch High School over here in Coconut Creek, but I specifically remember going to Stoneman Douglas High School out in Parkland and having a strong desire for sin in my own life and being thrown into that school and honestly being shocked at the level and the magnitude of the sinfulness of high school students in South Florida. I wasn't saved, but it shocked me. I was shocked, ultimately, of what was considered to be the norm as it relates to lifestyle and behavior, and certainly that's not the case with every student there, but just by and large, it was a shocking experience for me to see the reality of sinfulness unbound, unrestrained in the world. And I can remember trying to adapt myself to that norm, right? I wanted sin, and that was the level to which men would go to sin. And so I had to adapt myself to that culture. But I can remember trying to adapt myself to that. And one of the things that constantly stood in my way as I tried to do that was the truth that I had received as a little boy all the way through to that point in my life from the local church. My parents had raised me in a church, and honestly, I grew up right here in this church, and here I learned the truth about sin, and the truth about eternity, and the truth about salvation, and the truth about judgment, and what was going to transpire across time. And God used that confrontation of truth constantly as I tried to take on what the world said was the norm. And I think that that short little testimony, if anything, demonstrates perfectly, get this, the importance of a local church. The local church is honestly the most important thing in the life of a believer. There is nothing more important that you have in your life than a local church. And I don't just say that because I'm on staff here at the church or that God's called me to serve in full-time ministry. That's the truth. The local church is vitally important. As our world gets progressively darker, which of course it is, just because of the presence and nature of sin in the world, it's the church and the local church that stands as a beacon of light juxtaposed to that darkness. It's the church and the gospel message that God has given to the church that ultimately is the only hope for the sinfulness, not just of South Florida, but the sinfulness of the entire world. Now, that's been the case for some 2,000 years now. Of course, Jesus commissioned the church to go and preach the gospel, and after he did that, he ascended back into heaven. And since that time, God has been using the church to accomplish his will on this earth of seeing lost men and lost women be saved from an eternity in hell and brought into an everlasting relationship with him. God has been using the church in what we refer to as the church age. Now, the book of Acts, which we find ourselves in tonight, records for us the explosion of the church onto the scenes of history. It records for us the church and the power of the gospel message confronting the power of sin and the power of Satan in our world. And as we come to Acts 17 tonight, we find one of the most amazing accounts of the power of the gospel being preached in all the world. Now, at the center of this particular passage, we find one man, and that man, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Paul is an elite Jew. That's how he describes himself, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was a Pharisee of the highest order in the Jewish religious system. He was commissioned by the Pharisees to go and kill Christians. In fact, that's exactly what he was going to do when God confronted him on the way to Damascus there, and he was miraculously saved by the Lord. This is Paul who said, as we just sang just a minute ago, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He's a man that makes bold claims about the gospel, and God mightily, mightily used him, and he backs up his claims with what he does in his life. He backs up his talk with his walk, right? That's how we'd say it today. And I don't think that we can find a better demonstration of that truth than what we find here in Acts 17 as Paul arrives in one of the great historical cities, the city of Athens. That's the setting that this entire account takes place. Now, I've titled this portion of scripture in Acts 17, God's Man Confronting Satan's City. And that's exactly what we see happening here. We see a man, Paul, who's experienced the power of the transforming power of the gospel message coming into a city that is wholly, I mean, entirely given over to the power of Satan. And he confronts that city with the gospel message, and we see the effect that that city had on the Apostle Paul in this passage, and then we see the effect that the Apostle Paul had on the city of Athens. The truth of the matter is that neither of them were really ready for the other one. The city of Athens was not ready for the Apostle Paul to come walking through the gates one day, and in many ways, the Apostle Paul was not ready for what he found in the city of Athens. But the wonderful truth of this passage is that what we find here is that the ultimate truth of it fundamentally hasn't changed. We see one man, and he goes into a city, and he's a God-controlled man. And he goes into a Satan-controlled city. And can I just say that God is still looking for God's people to go and confront Satan's cities in our world today. There's never been more wickedness in existence in our world than today. And I should say that the gospel has never been more in need in our world than today. Let me explain that statement. The gospel is in its greatest position of need in our world today than it's ever been. Did you know that back in 1950, the world population was just over 2.5 billion people? And I find this really interesting to study. I like looking at graphs and things like that of world population. It's very interesting. So 2.5 billion people in 1950. You following? Now, they project that 2020, which is next year, like a couple months away, if you can believe that, by 2020, the world population is supposed to be just over 7.5 billion people. So the world population, in the matter of 70 years, has tripled. Now, you take that, and you throw that over here, and you don't forget it now. And we take another survey that was taken in 2015 that showed that 2.3 billion people of the population today would claim that they're a Christian. That doesn't mean that they're all genuinely born-again people, but 2.3 billion people would say that they practice some form of what they call Christianity. And you take those things, and what it means is that there are more lost people in our world today, at least twice the population of the entire world in 1950. In other words, the gospel has never been as needed in our world today ever. It's the darkest our world has ever been. And we're a local church. We're some 200 people, 300 people. We're in the corner of our country at the bottom of a peninsula. I mean, it's hard to get out of Florida. You try to get out of Florida, it's hard to get out of here. But man, we're in the corner. There's 300 some odd million people in our country today. And we're in the middle of a terribly, terribly wicked culture here in Southeast Florida. And the question would come to our mind, what kind of a dent could a church like ours make in such a monumental, wicked place like this? And I believe the question is stated incorrectly. The question should be, what could God do with a church like ours in making a dent in the culture that we live in today? How could God use First Baptist Church in confronting Satan's cities like Coconut Creek? And we look to the testimony of Paul in the city of Athens as a model for that, and that's ultimately what we see here. We see God's man confronting Satan's city. And I want you to consider a few things as we make our way through this passage tonight. First of all, I want you to consider Paul and his circumstances. Notice verse 16, right at the beginning of our passage tonight. Verse 16, the Bible says this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit," it says, "was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." At this point in the Apostle Paul's life, he's on his second missionary journey. The church had been established there in the city of Antioch, which of course is the first church that was established outside of the area of Palestine. It was the launching point for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the world. And Paul was used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and he was sent out from that church. The first time, he was sent out with Barnabas, and the second time, he was sent out with Silas. And here they are, they're on their second missionary trip together, and they've gone through Galatia, and they've crossed the sea, and now they've entered into Greece, and now that they're in Greece, they go to the city of Philippi, and there they found the church at Philippi, and then from there, they go to Thessalonica, and they found the church there in Thessalonica, and then finally, they go to Berea, and they start a church there as well. I mean, he's just planting churches, seeing people saved, planting churches, seeing people saved. It's unbelievable what God is doing in his ministry. However, along the way, Paul is experiencing persecution like he's never experienced before in his life. It's unbelievable the things that he goes through. At multiple points, he's been driven out of those cities where he founded those churches for fear of his life. They wanted to kill him for what he was doing for Christ. Satan always is opposed to the work of the Lord. We're building a building, and we can see that clearly. So he's been forced to leave these cities. Not only that, he's been forced to leave his companions behind to carry on the work of organizing those churches. I mean, he plants these churches, and these are new born-again believers, and so he has to leave somebody behind to carry on the work since he himself cannot stay. He leaves Luke behind in the city of Philippi, and then he leaves Silas and Timothy behind in the city of Berea. And so, by the time we get to verse 16, by the time Paul gets to the city of Athens, he is completely alone. We could imagine that this was such a difficult period in Paul's life because he's lost all of his support. Just imagine, put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. He's isolated and he's lonely. He's kind of looking over his shoulder occasionally because men are literally hunting him as a wild animal, trying to put an end to his life and put an end to his ministry, an end to the impact of the gospel through Paul. And you add on top of that the fact that he's standing in front of this humongous task of planting a church in a wicked city like Athens. And we'd excuse Paul if he were to wait for his companions there in Athens until they arrived so as to assist him in reaching that city, because the thought would come to our minds as we sympathize with him, how much could one man do in such a wicked, wicked place like that? But the wonderful thing about Paul is that he never allowed his circumstances to stand in the way of him being used by God to do something miraculous. In other words, Paul never allowed his circumstances to dictate his reality. God dictated what was reality to Paul. Paul lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Was that city beyond one man reaching it with the gospel? Absolutely. What could one man do? There's so many. But was that city beyond God Almighty reaching it with the gospel? Absolutely not. With God, all things are possible. Amen? And so we see Paul, and he's alone. He's facing very difficult circumstances. And we see him standing here in front of Athens. But secondly, I want you to see Paul in his conviction. Verse 16 again says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He arrives in the city of Athens in all of its splendor. He arrives in this wonderful historical city. He arrives in the middle of Athens with all of its intellectualism. But what stands out above anything to the Apostle Paul as he sees that city is that it's wholly given to idolatry. Paul arrives in Athens and he sees a city that is completely gone spiritually. I mean, they are absolutely destitute when he arrives there. There's just lost people everywhere leading pointless lives, offering all kinds of worships to all kinds of gods. They're lost and they need the gospel. And so he's so convinced in his heart about the gospel message and about the power of the gospel message that that conviction impacts every part of who he is as an individual. We see first it impacts his spirit. The verse there says his spirit was stirred within him. That speaks of the spiritual life that God had given to Paul. God had given Paul the sensitivity and interest in the spiritual condition of other people around him. You know, when the Spirit of God lives within a believer, when the Spirit of God leads a local church like ours, what's going to stand out above anything else in this community and in our workplace and in our homes is going to be the spiritual condition of those people around us. Paul has his spirit aroused and his interest aroused by the lost people that are around him living in idolatry. But his conviction for the truth didn't just impact his spirit. Then we see it impacted his soul. It says his spirit was stirred within him. That word stirred there means provoked. It's an emotional word. It carries with it the idea of burning with anger. Paul was burning up with anger within him as he saw the whole city given to idolatry. And his anger was directed towards the overwhelming presence and worship of these idols. You see, Paul really valued the glory of God in his ministry. And he's watching this city give all this glory to all of these false gods. And Paul is saying, I can't stand this. This is Paul who said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he's watching these people do all to the glory of false gods. And he can't stand it. He couldn't handle it. He's stirred with this righteous indignation, and he sees the great need of these people, and he sees the worship they're offering to these false gods, and he cannot remain seated on the sidelines. Paul didn't allow his circumstances to dictate reality. His conviction overruled his circumstances, and we see lastly here, his conviction impacted his service. Notice verse 17. The Bible says there, therefore, because his spirit was stirred and his soul was stirred, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul started, as he always did as he began his work in a local city, he went to the synagogue. There was a synagogue in pretty much every city in that area. And he started by giving the gospel to the Jewish people, his brethren. And after he was finished presenting the gospel in that synagogue, he went to what it says is devout persons. Those are Gentiles that were not necessarily in the synagogue, but they were attached to the worship of Judaism in some way. They were kind of proselyte Jews. And he communicates to the church crowd and then the semi-church crowd. And when he's communicated to all those people in the city of Athens, then he just goes to the supermarket and starts communicating to anybody that met with him. In other words, anybody that maybe crossed his path, anybody that would walk by him as maybe they were shopping for some mangoes or some avocados or whatever it was, they kind of ran into each other. He would present that person with the gospel. It's like you and I going over here to Publix and getting us a shopping cart, and we're not going to shop for anything. We're just going to walk up and down the aisles with the shopping cart pretending. And then when we run into somebody, we'll give them the gospel before they know what happened to them, right? If you really want an audience, I think you could go at like noon to the deli, because we all love Publix subs, right? And there's always a line, and those people can't go anywhere. And so you just stand there, just start telling them about the Lord, and they're going to say, well, I really want this, you know, turkey club, so I'm going to wait. Paul is impacted by the conviction that he has for the truth. It's the gospel. And he's sitting here, and he's alone. He's down. This is not a high point in his ministry, but that does not dictate what he does. When he shows up in the city, man, he's overwhelmed by the need. And God uses Paul to go out and communicate the gospel. But the next thing that happens to Paul here in this record is exactly what happens to anyone, really, you and me included, who are going to go out and make it a point to communicate the gospel. Paul is communicating here in the marketplaces of Athens, and anybody that crosses his path listens. And some of the people that hear Paul's message, we refer to as critics. So we see Paul in his circumstances, and Paul in his conviction. And thirdly here, we see Paul in his critics. Notice what it says in verse 18. We're introduced to these critical people. Verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him." We'll stop there. We meet several groups of critical people here in this verse. First of all, there's the Epicureans. Very interesting people. The Epicureans had some beliefs. First of all, they believed that everything happened in life by chance. There was no rhyme or reason to what takes place in our lives. It's nothing ordered, nothing organized. Que sera, sera, what will be, right? That's their thinking. Everything happens by chance. Another thing that they believed was that when you die, that's it. It's the period at the end of the sentence. There's no life after death. And so you get one go around the merry-go-round, and that's how it ends. The third thing that they believed was that they believed in the existence of many gods, not just one god, but that the gods lived on a different plane of existence, and that while they knew about humanity, they were somewhat disinterested, in fact, totally disinterested in what happened on earth between men. And so, taking all of those beliefs, for the Epicurean, the meaning of life could be nothing more than living the best kind of life that you could possibly live. They lived for pleasure. If you imagine everything happens by chance, so just take life by the horns and just go for it, and there's no life after death, so you got to get it all while you have the time, and there's no divine, supernatural person that you have to worry about their thoughts on your life and their thoughts on your death. Just live for now. Have a good time, man. The second group of people we see here are the Stoics, and they are completely different than the Epicureans, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So they team up against Paul because they dislike what he has to say. The Stoics didn't live for themselves like an Epicurean would. They lived, actually, their lives for other people. That was what they believed, at least. They had an interesting view as it relates to morality. They thought that you live your life as good as you possibly could, and that was dignified. You live the best moral life that you possibly can. Now, when you take the one true God out of morality, you're going to have problems, but that's for another time to talk about. But they believed that you had to live morally. They just wouldn't define really what morality was. They had an interesting view as it relates to the divine. They didn't believe that there were many gods. They simply believed that everything was God. You say, what in the world does that mean? And that's what I think too. But basically, it's like this pulpit is God. and that chair over there is God, and Miss Pat, you're God, and Tomas, you're God, and your hair is God over here. Everything's God, the trees, the water, all of it, which makes it extremely confusing. You add to that that they didn't just believe that everything was God, they believed that everything was the will of God. So if something bad happens to you, that's God, so just accept it for what it is. And if something good happens to you, that's God, so accept it for what it is. Don't ever reject anything in your life because God is continually working in your life, whatever God may be. Really, if we wanted to simplify this, the Stoics ultimately, listen to this, they made themselves out to be God. If you think about it, if everything is God, I mean a pulpit and my hair and this microphone, if everything's God, really nothing is God. The one who is God is the one who defines God. And here's a Stoic, and he says, everything's God. Nobody can define it. We all just kind of define it for ourselves. So we're all God. They were the ultimate judge in their life. That's what the Stoic believed. And the verse says that these two groups of people, they encountered Paul. Now, that's not just like they saw him. That word encounter means to dispute. In other words, they listen to Paul as he presented the gospel message to them in the marketplace or whatever it was that they crossed paths. And then they countered his presentation with their own thoughts and philosophies and their own interpretation on what life was all about. In other words, we disagree with you, Paul, because this is what we think about life. And we can see just how relatable an experience like that could be. Any of you that's presented the gospel to a coworker, to any loved one that maybe you have, you'll tell them about the gospel message, and then they'll listen to you, and then they'll come on the back end of it, and they'll say, now I hear you, but what about this? Because this is what I believe, right? This is how I think things are, and what does God have to say about this, and what does God have to say about that? That's encountering. That's disputing. That's exactly what Paul was experiencing here. Ultimately, it was criticism. They were critical of the Apostle Paul, and people will be critical of you whenever you present the gospel message. Notice what it says in verse 18. We see their criticism. It's rough. Some said, it says here in verse 18, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection. The word babbler there means seed picker, and it's a derogatory term. It basically means that Paul is being discredited here as a fraud. He's a phony. He's picking different ideas from different men and just presenting them as his own. It's not God who's speaking through him. It's just Paul and his interpretation of life. And so they didn't agree with him. They were critical of him. But then there were some in the crowd there that were curious. The city of Athens was a center for intellectualism. The greatest minds in the world have congregated at the city of Athens over the history of the world. And at this particular moment, it was a central hub for philosophy and thinkers, people that well, we'll see here in just a second, did nothing but think. They just sat around and thought a lot. We see their curiosity in verse 19. The Bible says they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then we get this little insight here. For the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now catch this, because it's remarkable. 2,000 years, nothing has changed. Look at this. The people of Athens lusted after information. Ooh, we live in the information age, do we not? Here's the Athenians, and they lusted after insight. Hey, ooh, this guy's got something new. Let's hear what he has to say. We're going to bring him up to this place up here, and he's going to tell us all about it. They had to be informed about everything. You know why? Because they had to have an opinion about everything. It's Facebook. That's what it is. It's Facebook in Athens. He didn't come up with that in college. We saw it in the book of Acts. They've taken him now to the Areopagus. Paul has a wonderful opportunity here. God is going to give him an opportunity to preach again. The Areopagus is like a public speaking venue. Really, it's like a courtroom for philosophers. It's where new philosophies would be presented before the highest thinkers in the city of Athens. And these people who thought very highly of themselves would say, we agree with you, we disagree with you, that's heresy, that's not heresy, we like your new idea, we hate your new idea, right? That's what this was. It was almost like a trial. But God has given Paul this wonderful opportunity to speak to the Athenians once again, and he's been criticized here, remember that. And up to this point, things have not been going too well as he presents the gospel. He's gone to the synagogue, he's gone to the devout believers there around the synagogue. He's gone to the marketplace and he's been criticized heavily. And he's got to figure out a way to communicate here. And the question would come to our minds if we were in that same position: how do I repackage this message for this group of people so that they'll receive it? I've got to figure out a way to adapt this message to this culture that I'm experiencing here. And that's certainly what's happening in our world today. We need to innovate a little bit here. We need to repackage the gospel message for a generation of people so that they can be lost. And Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, for everyone that believeth. The message doesn't have to change, and the message absolutely should not change. It's heresy to change it. And so Paul does not allow his circumstances, once again, to dictate his reality. And he circles right back around, and from verse 22 through 31, he gives an unchanged message to the Athenians again. What we see here is Paul, get this, in his consistency. And I would say that one of the most influential testimonies that we can have as a church and as individuals in this world is a testimony of consistency, a testimony of being unmoved, a testimony of a group of people who don't allow their circumstances to dictate their reality because they know God. Here's the world, and people's lives are going up and down and up and down over and over and over again, and they look to a church and they see a group of people who have just stayed constant through this entire thing. And God will use that. Paul is consistent with his message here. And he communicates to the people of Athens and the Areopagus one more time, and he communicates to them simply about God. He talks to them about the one true and living God. I want you to follow his message here. I'm just going to summarize as we go through this, but he preaches a marvelous thing here. First of all, Paul declares to the Athenians the presence of God. Verse 22, we pick up, and the Bible says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. In other words, he says, you guys got religion. You are very, very religious people. He says in verse 23, for as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He says, you guys are religious, but you're religious and you're following all these false gods. Let me show you the real God. You have a temple here and it says it's to the unknown God. And of course, that's true. The Athenians, they just acknowledge, you know, we've got all these gods. Maybe we're missing a few. And so if we're missing one, we'll just set this thing up over here. That'll be to the unknown God. So anybody who doesn't find the God they're looking for will find it here in the unknown God. And Paul sees that and he says, I want you to know that you definitely have missed God. And you've not just missed some God, you've missed the God. And he is God alone. He's the God of the universe. So he declares to them, God is present. He's not an unknown God. He's there. Secondly, he declares the person of God. He tells the people of Athens exactly who this unknown God is. He says, God is the creator. Verse 24, God, this God, hath made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He says, God created all things. He is in control of all things. He is the ruler of all things. He's in charge, and we're not. These were polarizing statements to his congregation. It's not necessarily a message that you preach to make people feel warm and fuzzy. Next, he says, God is not just the creator, but he's also the sustainer. Verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Notice this powerful phrase, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. He says, God is not dependent upon you. We're dependent upon God. You're worshiping these gods in this temple as though they're really looking for it from you. God doesn't need anything. He is. He's the sustainer of all life. He created you. He sustains you with life and breath and all things. You have what you have in this marvelous city of Athens because of him. Next, Paul says, God is the revealer. Verse 26, that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God created man, and he's telling the people of Athens, God created you to relate to him. That's what he created you for. He didn't create you for pleasure. He didn't create you for moral sincerity, you stoic. He created you to have a relationship with you. And you're going to all of these false gods, these hundreds of gods you have in the city of Athens, and you're finding nothing. And he says here that if you'll look for him, you'll find him. He's not afar off from any one of us. God will reveal himself to man. That's why Paul says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. He says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That's a wonderful statement. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, Paul takes these two obscure lines from Greek writings, right? Something that they would have identified with in their culture, and says, even your own poets confess the reality that there's a void within them that only a God, the true God, can fill. They haven't found it anywhere, and we are also his offspring. We have a heavenly Father. We're his children, and we need to relate to him. It's not gold or silver or stone, graven images. It's the creator, sustainer, revealer, God. But then he says something wonderful. He said, God is also the forgiver. God is the forgiver. Notice verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, you've been thinking the wrong thing about the one true God. You've called him the unknown God. There's no thought in your mind of God. You've been thinking wrong about him, and God has allowed that to endure to this moment. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, what Paul was saying about God was, you've thought incorrectly about God, but he's willing to forgive. God will allow that sin to be forgiven. He's already sent his son Jesus Christ. He's going to get into that in a second. But man, he's ready to forgive you. All it takes is repentance. Change your mind, you Epicurean. Change your mind, you Stoic. Change your mind, Coconut Creek. Because God is a forgiving God. But it's not forever. And Paul communicates one more thing in verse 31. He's told them that God is present. He's explained to them the person of God. Now he says, listen, God's ready to forgive, but you better be aware of the purpose of God. He declares the purpose of God in verse 31, because you repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He says, God's not just a forgiver, God's the judge. And you need to change your mind today, because there's coming a day when his forgiveness is over. You can trust it. You can believe it. He's given assurance, and that is Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead. Well, what happened? Paul doesn't waver here in his message at all. He's standing alone, isolated, terrible circumstances, not finding success, but he's consistent with his message. What happens? We see here, lastly, Paul and his converts, very quickly, verse 32 through 34. The Bible says there, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Imagine this. I mean, it's the Epicureans. They don't believe in an afterlife. You're telling me somebody raised from the dead, there's nothing after death. They mock him. They rejected him. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. In other words, Paul, we're not quite convinced, but I like where your head's at, man. We're going to follow along with this. We'll follow up with you. So what does Paul do? Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. I like that. You know what he's doing? He's testing their resolve. They're confused, but they're convicted. And he wants to know, is your conviction enough for you to repent? So he leaves. And they didn't follow. But we see in the last verse of this chapter the miracle of the power of the gospel. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. That word clave means they were stuck like glue. They were attached to Paul at the hip. Man, he saw God come through for him in a miraculous way, saving many people in the city of Athens. First one here, Dionysius the Areopagite. Remember, it's a courtroom where people would hear all sorts of philosophies. And here's a man on that council. They say that there were 30 different judges. And here's a man of the highest order of philosophy in such a wicked city like Athens. And he's converted because of the gospel presentation of the Apostle Paul. Imagine the influence that he had then from that point forward. A marvelous conversion. Then a woman named Damaris, just a woman. No pomp or circumstance around her name. And that tells us the kind of God that we serve, amen? He saves the greatest and the least. And it says also, others with them. Listen, I'm finished. We live in today's Athens. That's the truth. Coconut Creek is the new Athens. South Florida is the new Athens. And what this community needs is no different than what the city of Athens needed 2,000 years ago. It needs a man. It needs a church that will allow God to use them in confronting Satan's cities today. He has more cities than he's ever had before. More people need the gospel than ever before. The question is, will we, like Paul, allow our circumstances to dictate reality? Or will we allow God to do a marvelous work through us? Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the truth that you give us so plainly, so evidently here, God. And the truth is that the gospel is your power. We have the very power of God at our fingertips, right on the tips of our tongues as we communicate what you did in sending your son Jesus to this earth, in dying on the cross and being buried, in raising from the grave, providing new life. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you use First Baptist Church like you used Paul in Athens? Use us here in Coconut Creek. Use us, God, in our workplaces. Tomorrow, Lord, as we go and we see the world for what it is, would you give us the same sensitivity that you gave to the Apostle Paul? Would our hearts be stirred, and would our wills be submitted to you, God, to serve us? We trust you to do it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.